the blood of the Lamb. Is your soul spotless? Is it pure as the snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I am washed, yes, I'm washed.
Circle of Hope. We're a group of cells that meet throughout the week. We gather together for a public meeting. One happened at 5, and there's two that happen in South Philly, and one also that happens in Camden. So we're a network of cells that forming congregation. Some things to expect if you need to use the restroom. The ladies' room is in the lobby, and the men's room is through the door in the back, a little ways down the hall. There's some food and some drinks that were provided by our host cells. The language and arts team will lead us to use some of the artwork that you see around the room, this piece in particular. And the music team will lead us through some more songs and some worship time. We'll sing songs in other languages or in unique styles, and we use instruments from around the world. And we do this to be one with Christians throughout the world and throughout history. Some people like to clap and stand and dance around, and some people like to sit quietly and just soak it in and enter in however you wish. Josh then will give us a talk, and we'll have a little time to talk back and respond. Then we'll have a vision time in which we'll learn about some of the different things going on in the community. Then we'll pray in solidarity with, Vanessa will lead us to pray in solidarity with Haiti, and the entire thing will last about an hour and 15 minutes. So let's pray to enter in. Holy Spirit, Avun, thank you for gathering us here tonight. Pray that you open our minds and our hearts to your wisdom and your truth, and most of all, to your love. I pray these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please pass the peace with those around you.
Thank you.
us through a breath prayer, which is breathing in the first part and breathing out the second part. And it's a little bit difficult if you're trying to breathe in and talk at the same time, but you can kind of enter in and do it as you feel comfortable. And we're going to say it a couple times, and then we're going to sing it with the music team a couple times, sing it a couple times more, and say it a couple times more. And we're going to do, "Fill us with your grace, for we are all sinners." So say it with me. "Fill us with your grace, for we are all sinners. Fill us with your grace, for we are all sinners.
Fill us with your grace, we are sinners. Fill us with your grace, we are all sinners."
And this piece here, the art piece, kind of to reflect on, reflecting on the scripture that we'll be talking about later today, or later tonight, and the idea is like seeing the characters of inadequacy, our sin nature, our vulnerability, or our fillability for those being called, the fulfillment of the old law, and the imagery of wine, and the grace poured onto us. We're going to sing it a few more times and then say it two more times.
"Fill us with your grace, we're all sinners. Fill us with your grace, we're all sinners.
Fill us with your grace, for we are all sinners. Fill us with your grace, for we are all sinners."
This next song is a new one, and it's the chorus is "I want that new wine," and the imagery taken in the song is from the scripture that Josh is reading tonight, which is Mark 2, and it just took imagery from Christ. You know, he comes, he says, "Follow me, you know, come with me to the feast." It's just this idea that we're going, come together and celebrate, and that new wine is what the wine of the Spirit, the new life of the Spirit. So just to give some context for the words that we're using. Who are not well, and I have come to call the broken and cast down. So my brothers, come and join the feast, and oh my sisters, come and dance with me. I want broken and cast down. So my brothers, come and join the feast. And oh my sisters, come and dance with me. I want that new wine. I want that. I want.
heal those who are not well.
I want them new.
I have come to call the broken and cast down.
I want them new.
So my brother, come and join.
I want them new.
And oh my sister, come and dance with me. I have come.
I have come to heal those who are not.
Things attached to the tradition of it. If you're not familiar with the word Babylon, it was a historically ancient empire that oppressed the people of Israel a lot throughout the times that the Bible was written. And it also talks about it metaphorically in the book of Revelation. And it kind of has come to represent all of the things that are always going to be against God. And so this song, the way we do it, comes from the African American spiritual tradition. It's a call and response song that they would sing to remind each other that this isn't how it's always going to be. And so they would sing that it's falling. They're calling to the present, something that might be usually understood as something that's going to happen in the future. They're trying to make it, remember it now. And so we sing Babylon's Fallen. We're saying all the things that are against God are on their way out, and it's that liberation's coming.
Señor, con tu espíritu. Thanks, team. So you're getting settled. I'm going to just go ahead and start. I'm trying to make a little speech here. And what we're doing this season is asking the basic question, what does Jesus do? And let him answer the question. Today, he's going to answer with, he feasts. So, do we have a bold person that would stand up and read this first slide for us? This is the first part of our scripture tonight. Linz! The whole thing. This is only half, though, but it's the whole half. We have another bold person stand up and read this part.
How can the guests of the bridegroom fast when he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them.
Thanks, Jody. You know, let's hang back here. That other stuff will come be useful in a minute. One of the other Circle of Hope pastors, a guy named Rod, gave me a insightful directive one time, and I started reading the Gospels a little bit differently. I started reading like Jesus was my friend rather than Jesus as a character. And I read it like Jesus was risen, not just like Jesus was historical. And it really opened a lot of things up for me. And to be honest, I'm not sure that Jesus is always understandable as a character, but I know that he is an amazing friend. So now here's a little exercise for you to do silently. Pick one of these three instances and try reading one to yourself in your interior voice, and Jesus responding, and imagine him responding like he was a friend of yours. It takes me like a couple times, even through the same one, to like get it. I think this is good to try for general purposes, but it's a good spiritual exercise because you can probably imagine saying what your friends say. So if Jesus is like your friend, you're more likely to be influenced or quote him. Because you probably do say things that your friends say, and that's why your speech is littered with all kinds of wildness that your mom would probably wash out your mouth with Palmolive over. But there are a couple lines in this passage from Mark that I think that we would do well to say when people are trying to keep us from being our new selves as Jesus followers, or at least say something like that, like what Jesus is saying. This little part in Mark here is one of my favorite moments, maybe in the whole Bible. I like to tell about that moment again, kind of like I tell fond stories about my friends. You know what I mean? Like, you remember the time, some of you don't remember this time, some of you do, but the time we were driving all night through a blizzard on the black bus with no heat, and Jason, my brother Johnny, and I were trying to keep each other awake and warm, so we decided to sing/rap every hip-hop song that we knew to each other, and when we knew the appropriate dances, we'd dance them out too. You may remember the day that my oldest daughter, Helena, was born, and that morning, Martha and I rode our bikes to brunch at the Morning Glory. Unbeknownst to us, this large belly of hers would turn into a child in just a few hours. You weren't there either? Jeez. All right, how about last year's art shop, right? When there was like 1,000-plus people buzzing around, and the lady had the little MP3 recorder and the WHYY mic. Remember this, anyway? Go around sticking it in people's faces, people that you're like, why are you talking to them? But also found Lauren and Jenna and was like, hey, you guys organized this thing again? Awesome. You know, like, you just sort of retelling the gospel can become one of these stories that you can live into and that you might even talk about, like, oh, yeah, this is pretty cool stuff. And maybe that's how even Mark got his information about Jesus, and then sat down and wrote it out. You know, because Jesus' friends just sat around telling stories, these great stories about their friend Jesus. Like, you remember when the time that Matthew got called to be a disciple? Well, Mark calls him Levi, of course. Remember the time those guys asked Jesus why he didn't have his fasting? You remember what he said? Snicker, snicker. You know, this is maybe it was that kind of thing. Jesus got a bad reputation with certain teachers of the law who thought that he was condoning people's bad behavior by eating with people who were committed to sinfulness or committed to some sort of anti-Israel activity. And Matthew's house may have been a great place to go get drunk, to go get laid or to go make shady business deals with money that was skimmed from his dubious tax collecting business. Now you're all uncomfortable because I just kind of said, oh yeah, Matthew's house, good place to get laid, blah, 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 blah. The Bible has a good place to get laid, and you're kind of like weirded out by that, and I didn't make it weird, sorry. So now I made it weird retroactively, so you can feel okay. But, yes, well, we're getting laid. The teacher's logic was probably something like, this doesn't make sense. Jesus hanging out with, you know, Matthew, a.k.a. Levi, and the gang. And something else that may not make sense to you would be these people together. Do you know who these people are, by the way? I don't think, who's that one? Susan Boyle, who's she? Yeah, and then she released a covers album and sold almost 2 million on the first day globally. Yeah, how about him? You all know him as K-Fed, huh? Kevin Federline, and what is he notorious for? You people are like, I really underestimated you. I thought I was going to like dig up like these obscure celebrity notorious people and you know them all. But anyway, Jesus hanging out with, this is the point I'm trying to make, Jesus hanging out with Levi or Matthew and his gang, and the reaction of the teachers of the law would kind of be like, you know, what is Susan Boyle doing partying with Kevin Federline? You know, what's wrong with this picture? It just doesn't make sense. You might be able to explain to her that, like, Susan Boyle sold, like, over, you know, a couple million, in the first week, sold a couple million copies of her album globally. K-Fed likes those kind of women. You know, so it may not... I don't know, poor Kevin, right? But this is a... And now I write, everyone's going to feel bad for Kevin Federline. Please, if there's anyone you're not going to feel bad for, like, probably ever, it's him, okay? He made out like a bandit. But, so that was the logic of the teachers of the law. And Jesus goes ahead and feasts with Matthew anyway. So what does Jesus do? He feasts. Some people, like, poor now... This is the third time I kind of take a little jab at K-Fed. I'm so sorry. But maybe people like him probably need to be questioned about their feasting habits once in a while. But Jesus is hardly that person. He gives one of the best answers in Bible history to his questioners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I've not come to call the self-designated righteous. I've come to call the people who know that they're sinners. And then the little subtext, I will not let you deprive me of my feast of love and healing amongst the so-called sinners. Good answer, Jesus. Let's skip that part for a minute. It was not just the radical Jews called Pharisees who questioned Jesus, but in that mix also were the disciples of John the Baptist. And this is in the beginning of Mark, so Jesus is just getting his mission going. Not everybody understands the whole thing. They're just even starting to understand that Jesus is not John. He's not John's disciple. He's much, much more than John. And our favorite Baptist's disciples continued to fast as a sign of repentance, as a sign for sorrow for their sin, as preparation of the judgment to come. They took the practice of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and even the Monday-Thursday fast to a beautiful ascetic extreme. Now, most people in general responded to grief back then by going on a fast and, like, throwing ashes on their head sometimes, tearing at clothes. Imagine how us today, the general person in Philadelphia, responds to grief. Do they go and fast? More likely, what do? They, like, go eat a ton of ice cream. Or they go, what is it called? Retail therapy, you know? And yes, gorging on our abundant food or buying a bunch of crap doesn't sound, it kind of sounds like a novelty, right? But it begins to be more of than a novelty when like hundreds of millions of people think that way and do that kind of stuff. So these followers of John may have wanted to show up Jesus as a little less than holy. Or maybe they were just curious. You don't fast? But Jesus tells them that would be inappropriate and downright insulting to fast at your friend's wedding. His disciples might fast in sorrow when he was taken away. And the way that it's written right there is has this kind of violent and sudden connotation. But what does Jesus do? He feasts. And not only feasts, but he holds feasts. Us here, we fast now because we need to get our overfed, overstimulated bodies out of the way enough to experience the presence of the bridegroom. But we don't fast in repentance of our sins as if some great act of self-denial will redeem us. Mark wraps this part up with this parable that Jesus probably told many times. And the kind of gist of it is this. I'm new. Come to my party. I'm all for wholeness and joy, not just judgment and mourning. Lose your false self. Dump your old clothes. Throw out your old wineskins. You know the whole wineskins thing? I mean, we have the image here. I hope that you worked with. Greg talked a little bit about that song with the wine. We're talking about being filled with the Spirit of God. And you have to, I know not all of us know about tanning leather and working with leather like our buddy Neil does, who like takes roadkill, uses the deer's brains and a bone from the deer to like work it and tan it and stuff like that. Right? You don't do that? Okay, just Neil for now. But let's hope that you don't have to. But anyway, leather, the thing about it is that it loses its elasticity. And if you put in new fermenting wine, the old crusty leather will burst. And you can't, same thing with fabric, you can't re-elastize it. You have to just throw it out. So Jesus is saying, I'm not just some, you know, new patch that you put on the old clothes of Judaism. I'm not just another patch sewn on your own personal religion. My Spirit won't fit into you unless you allow me to make you new. Jesus is preparing us a feast of love and grace for people suspicious of how good that is. Because when you start talking about it, people are going to get suspicious. And I wish you all the pleasure of feasting with Jesus, who holds the party in your own house, just like he did with Matthew, with all of the stuff that you already have. And he protects the joy that you have from serving the bridegroom from people who would steal it. This expression, steal your joy, make any sense to you? I'm going to use it a bunch and probably say it like 100 times or something like that. But it's the idea that we can get pulled out of our joy. Our joyful understanding and the way that we live can be changed. We can be pulled out of there easily. Okay. But at the same time, it's like as much as I want you to be able to feast with Jesus, I wish you the freedom from perpetually feasting without Jesus, replacing the author of feasting itself. We, those of us who are Americans, are generally a gluttonous people. We hate restrictions and we love excess. We love not having to care about things. We feel free when we're rebelling against perceived boundaries. So for many of us, we're on this perpetual search for feasting. For instance, I know that most of us are tempted to never restrict our diet. Just eat whatever you feel like, whenever you feel like it. And we can't help but feasting all the time. And even Philadelphia is known for its notoriously bad dietary habits. If you want one image of what Philadelphia could be, you know, Joey Chestnut can provide that for you, you know. And coming up is going to be the 18th annual Wing Bowl, where we celebrate misogyny and, you know, overeating to the max. And if I know I'm trying to be careful talking about it, because what's the response you get? That's Philly, baby. You know, that's it. You know, that's kind of like, that's USA, baby. Bikinis and wings. You know, this is the best day ever. Frat parties all night. You know, and kind of like, if some of us didn't have to work the next day or something, we'd be like, oh, man, I would be all for that. would totally go to the Wing Bowl. It's hard to get tickets, or we fantasize about competing or something like that. You know, but anyway, but this is just a sense. I know that you also hate Joey Chestnut, right? Because there's a greater competitor out there, right? You're all going El Wingador. See, again, you're so fascinating that you know this, but also, I will affirm you, El Wingador by far is the greatest wing eater ever. But, you know, what it really is, and we all know this, it's Angelo Cataldi from a radio show milking the Super Bowl crowd and, like, promoting his radio show. And we're all like, oh, yeah, that's fine, though. It's still a lot of fun. I don't care if I'm being just totally deluded and, you know, put into this other thing. That's fine. I just want to participate a little bit. Or I just love that image about us. And some of you are like, I hate that image about us. I hate that we do the Wing Bowl. Why do you keep saying I like it? I don't even eat chicken. I hate Frank's hot sauce. Sorry, but you're with us too. But this isn't the only way that we perpetually feast. But we go for it as a way of life. Most of us don't restrict how we have sex. And so our spirits are scattered all over the planet, and we're still hungry. Most of us don't restrict what we buy, and then we end up being enslaved by the people that we owe from, and we still don't feel like we have enough. We live in a country where feasting is considered our God-given, blue-blooded American right, and our enormous military is designed to protect our way of life, which includes huge houses and huge areas surrounded by grass that nobody eats, and huge bodies to fill in there, and huge cars with small miles per gallon. Feasting like that is not what Jesus does. But Jesus holds a party, and what he's partying about is expressing his joy, not just to experience partying. For Jesus, the party at Matthew's house was about new life. He went to feast on the life, not the beer. For Jesus, his whole life was a wedding feast. And when John's disciples tried to get him to mourn, he wouldn't let them wreck the party. So I hope you're seeing what Jesus is doing, because we need to learn how to feast like him. And there's a deeply satisfying feast of life and hope and love, but it takes some determination to eat. There's a great spiritual, emotional, and even physical meal spread out before us. So let's eat it, enjoy it, and be satisfied by it. I wish that eating this spiritual feast was easy to do, but just like Jesus faced, I think there are essentially two things that we are facing that would keep us from feasting. And the first one is that no matter how many generations hear the word of Jesus, people still want a religion with rules that they can impose, usually on other people. And Jesus was feasting with the so-called sinners. They were outcasts because they lived outside the rules of the religious teacher. And Matthew spontaneously holds a party, and Jesus is honored to celebrate how he went off and left his corrupt business to follow him. Now, here's a little bit of my imagination, but I hope this didn't happen. But maybe Matthew would have felt a little vindicated by this move, and maybe he wanted to his great blessing of Jesus showing up and having a party to sort of stick it to the people who have been sticking it to him his whole life, you know. And then he could maybe would even say to them something snarky like, you know, didn't follow your rules and I still get the Son of God in my living room. Take that, fundamentalists. You know, the tax collector is now the disciple of the charismatic new rabbi. But honestly, who's on top and who isn't is not the most important thing happening here. It looks like Jesus is violating all the rules and putting it in the face of these nitpicky teachers. But it would be a mistake to say that this was just about new rules or no rules, or the new rules are that there are no rules, because it's important. It's not important what the teachers are doing. It's not important what Matthew is doing or what the people partying at Matthew's house are doing. It's important to see what Jesus is doing and to let that inform the rest of the narrative, you know, the story even. Jesus is the author of the feast. He's the author of Matthew's joy. The teachers want to talk about sin, but Jesus is going to keep offering the feast of grace, forgiveness, and love. And no one is going to stop Jesus from enjoying that feast. I want to go with that feast too. I will feast. We have enough, even with us here, we have enough guilty evangelicals around, enough guilty evangelicals among us who really want to apply the rules and make us holy. Now, I agree with most of their goals, but I kind of get tired if all they want to do is to argue with what I think and criticize what I do, as if getting me all right is all there is to it. And you might feel like that too. Sometimes those people can be, those people, my friends, can be as bad as the Pharisees. And you've heard things like this before, right? I won't eat meat raised in captivity, so you better not serve me meat. I must protect those who are rebelling against church abuses. I cannot travel anywhere where I cannot ride my bike. I won't accept anyone who's not nice or who can't speak the language of universal tolerance. I think that they, my friends, are often just interpreting the same old material and coming up with new rules instead of feasting with Jesus, the ruler who's in the midst. And you can have a number of reasons why I should not be feasting while I'm in the midst of all the sinners and all this brokenness, but I will feast. And I hear you, you're right, but still, I'm going to feast with Jesus. And yes, I even agree with you, but let's have a party. And the second thing that keeps us from feasting is that we're often kept from the feast, locked out of emotionally, because people have a hard time recognizing Jesus, and their skepticism steals our joy. Jesus says that he was like a bridegroom in this little proverb. Later on, people could see that he was not kidding. He is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. He's the giver of the great wedding feast here at the end of the age. And everyone responding to the invitation is offered a seat at God's own table. And John the Baptist's very sincere disciples criticized Jesus for not being as sad as they were, not cowering under impending judgment, maybe even for being too arrogant about himself, being too happy in the middle of a stinking world. We don't need a lot of detractors around here to tell us about how we are bad or bad Christians, because we have inner detractors. It's not like we don't need detractors. Detractors are helpful sometimes, but I already got one of those. If you're like me, yours is even overactive most of the time. So other people isn't always that helpful. We have plenty of people, and have had plenty of people over the course of our lives, who basically say, you're not good enough. Your ways are wrong ways. Or they say, my ways are better than yours, and I will make you conform. Small example is I guess I wear a lot of sneakers, because it seems like every time I wear shoes, like one of my friends makes some like ironic fancy comment to me, like nice shoes, bouge man, or something. And I'm like, hey, why does this happen every time? You know. So what do I do about that? Shall I continue to choose my own footwear? Or even though my friends think it's weird, it's a hard decision sometimes, because like I would change just to get people to shut up about it. You know, and just leave my feet alone. Yeah, they're weird looking, they stink, and the things I put on them are kind of dumb. That's like everybody, you know. And now I'm sorry, because now you're thinking, have I ever said anything about his shoes? Maybe you did. Here I am bearing my wounds to you. If you are forgiven. Another example, though, this you might be able to relate to even more, is I could be amongst a group of people who don't think like me. And I don't mean like just intellectually, but they don't think what I think is funny. They don't talk loud enough. They don't like ambiguity. They show up late for stuff. So should I totally just ramp myself down and kind of be like, shh, they don't start on time. Deal with it. You're stupid for thinking that we should. Or should I not like me, even though the people around me don't seem to get me? Jesus likes me. Isn't that enough? So imagine this one. Imagine that you have a dear friend who gives in to their worst instincts and does something that you consider wrong. Right? That took you like 2 seconds to think of a person. They want you to accept them doing wrong, and they are impervious to persuasion otherwise. They are organizing your life around their wrongness. So what do I do? Should I facilitate their self-destruction and really me destruction? Should I facilitate that behavior? Should I give up Jesus for them? Should I trade my joy for following them? Is it true love to let them rob my heart of grace? There's any number of reasons that most people will never verbalize to you, but they will certainly act why you should not be having a joy in Jesus. They don't like you. They don't like your character or your ways, and they think that you should make a big difference. Here's a little thing to practice. No, I will not let you steal my joy. Yes, I have a lot to overcome, but be of good cheer, for Jesus has overcome the world. I'll share my joy with you, but I won't let you rob me of it. Jesus feasts. It's a new thing in the world, and he's irrepressible. So let me try to give you just a quick way to work this out. The next time that someone does something to you or speaks to you and hurts you, see if you can exercise this antidote to feeling too bad about that. Try saying things like Jesus might say, even if it's just in your mind, but eventually try to say them aloud and see what happens. Try saying, Jesus sees me and I'm following. I will not let you steal my joy. You cannot have it. I am hurt. I'm stung. You don't love me. I'm abused. You're dehumanizing me. You won't give me justice. But I'm called by Jesus. Beyond my present pain is joy, and you can't have it. You know, because so often we try to be centered people, and we're going about life, and one little thing happens, and it kind of throws it all into chaos. Have you experienced something like that before? One phone call, one text message not replied, you know, one bad piece of news, one person is a jerk to us, one person almost kills us with their car. You know, like I was walking here, right? And it's kind of, I have a hood up, it's raining a little bit, you know, and I'm about to cross the street at the end of my block, and I see the car at the corner of my eyes, you know, and all of a sudden it like squawked the tires, you know, and I jumped, like, literally, and I felt, like, so embarrassed about it. And nobody was around, but, I really did, like, the little, you know, and it went straight, you know, and I was like, what is wrong with me, man? Because I just assumed that if you're doing that, you're obviously going to turn and, like, kill me and drag my body, you know, 200 yards or whatever. Because I've been so abused by these drivers, especially when I'm on my bike. Holy crap. The drivers are the worst, and they are terrible at stealing my joy. You know how easy it is for me to just be, you know, riding along and then have somebody do something that they don't do on purpose. They don't value me as a human. They don't value all of my values about why it's better to ride the bike than the car. But they just do something stupid. They turn. They hit me. I've gotten hit and knocked over a bunch of times, too, and if you couldn't tell by looking at me. But when that happens, it's so easy for it to just be like, joy gone. Now I get you. You know, because you did something wrong, I am right, and I'm angry. And me being right and angry aren't like a really good combination for like people around, you know, because me and my buddies used to have this thing that we called U-Lock justice, you know, and when something bad like that would happen, sorry, brother, it comes with consequences. You don't do that to us, you know. that kind of behavior, though, it's joyless. It's just giving it up. And it's giving up to somebody who was not thinking. They didn't know what they were doing. They weren't, although the times that they know what they're doing, of course, is worse, you know, when, like, people try to door you on purpose going 25 miles an hour, you know, on Broad Street, in, like, the middle of the day. That happens, too. You know what? I just look at them, and I've had to practice this. And I have to honestly, like, practice this before I say it to anybody. You will not steal my joy. And you say that to somebody when they did something dumb to you, they're just kind of, qua? You know, like, okay. And usually that's kind of it, and I feel fine. You know, and it's so much different than me kind of giving them my righteousness voice and everything, and I'll get you, you know. So think of something, this is kind of wrapping it up. This is going to be a moment of quiet. Think of something or someone that's telling you to not feast on forgiveness and the grace of Jesus. Someone who tells you not to do or be who you are in Christ. And imagine speaking to them, I am in Jesus, I'm seen, I am known, I'm following, and you may not have my joy. I will feast. And think about that just for a moment, and we'll be quiet, and then I'll pray for us. Lord, thank you for providing so many inroads to life and joy. So continue to grow us and build us up. And give us your peace in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a few minutes here if anybody wants to have some talk back or share what you're working with, Jody.